Hebrews chapter 1, please. I did omit to say there's a choir practice tonight, so those of you who are the singers, please remember that. Hebrews chapter 1, and if you're feeling as warm as I do, then please feel free to shed your jacket. People complain about being warm in Lurgan or being cold in Lurgan. You want to go away to some other churches, you would know what cold is. I tell you, since this new roof has got on, it's even got warmer. It's like a sauna in here. How do I know that? Because some of you are sleeping during the meeting. The thing is, you don't realize it, but you're being caught on camera too. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I suppose among us all tonight, there would be a division when we come to think of the book of Hebrews. Some Christians find this to be one of the most difficult books of the Bible. Hebrews is a tremendous book, but it is difficult to understand. This is partly due to the fact that to Gentile eyes, it's a very Jewish book, speaking about altars and sacrifice and priests. And to get a real proper understanding of the book of Hebrews, we need to be familiar with the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus. Dr. Charles Finberg said that you cannot understand the book of Hebrews unless you understand the book of Leviticus, because Hebrews is based on the principles of Levitical priesthood. Of course, there are other Christians, and they find the book of Hebrews delightful. They like it because of the magnificent chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. They like it because it throws light on the person and work and present ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so I say there's a division tonight. Some Christians find it very difficult and others find it wonderfully delightful. Perhaps we should ask a few questions as we come to this book this evening. Why was it written? Who was its author? To whom was this letter sent? When was it sent? Now, those are very straightforward questions, but I can assure you tonight the answers are not. Let's think for a moment by way of introduction about the diverse people. The Hebrews, or Jews, were a people like no other people. They are a people like no other people. The oldest and most reliable manuscripts refer to this book simply as to the Hebrews. You remember what Paul said concerning the children of Israel. He said, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers? I mean, these Hebrews, these Jews, were inheritors of a wonderful past and of a God-given revelation. They had the law. They had the covenants. They had the tabernacle. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. Why, they had Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David and a long list of prophets and priests and kings. But some of these Jews had embraced Christianity and they were being taunted by their Jewish friends as apostates from Jehovah, as renegades from Moses, as abandoning their law, as forfeiting all the blessings and promises of the old covenant to become followers of who? Followers of a crucified malefactor. You see, this book was probably written, was indeed likely written to Jewish believers before the destruction of the temple by Titus in the year A.D. 70. Some scholars think it was written about A.D. 64, for the temple is referred to as still standing. Who was this letter addressed to? Well, you can see from your Bible tonight that it's entitled Hebrews. But where were these Hebrews? Well, take your pick. Some scholars think they were living in Alexandria. Some think they were living in Ephesus. Some think they were living in Antioch. Some think they were living in Jerusalem. Wherever, here was a letter addressed to Hebrew Christians, to some particular group or church long established who were well acquainted with the Old Testament, scriptures. Jewish believers who were under intense pressure to repudiate Jesus Christ and return to the temple and to all the ritual of Judaism. You see, remember when this letter was written, Nero was on the imperial throne. And Nero's reign was a reign of tremendous persecution for the church. And these Jewish Christians had endured steadfastly persecution, but now they were in danger and drifting from their Christian faith, and they were in danger of going back to all the ritual of Judaism. You see, the Jews had a way of escape from suffering persecution that the Gentiles hadn't. These Jewish believers could get out of persecution because they could go back to the synagogue. For as David Pawson points out, at this time Christianity was illegal, but Judaism was still legal. And so for the Jews, there was a way out of persecution, there was a way out of affliction. They could go back to the Jewish ritual, they could return to the synagogue, but they would have to say, I deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So you can see now that the definite purpose of the book is to exhort them. Indeed, the writer, whoever he was, talks about suffering them a word of exhortation. The word exhortation literally means encouragement. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, the word means to admonish urgently, to urge someone to a course of action. The writer says in chapter 6, let us go on to perfection, that is, spiritual maturity. The appeal of the writer right throughout this book is this: please don't go back. Go on to maturity. The true story of someone who died in one of the potholes in Yorkshire. And this is what the coroner said at the inquest. If he had just kept moving forward, he would be alive today. Instead, he sat down in one place and hypothermia set in. Here's one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews. Keep moving. Go through the book of Hebrews and discover how many times that little phrase, let us, appears. One of the speakers at the prayer meeting is very fond of giving us peas in a pod. Well, here's lettuces. Because this little phrase at times appears time and time again in the book of Hebrews. Let us go on. Indeed, there are many key expressions that run throughout this epistle that bring before us the letter's purposes. One such key word is perfection. Or perfect used 14 times. It's not the idea of sinlessness. Rather, it's contrasting the mature Christian experience with the immature one. Another word that brings out the letter's purpose is the word eternal, forever. It's used 15 times. It's showing us that the Christian faith is a permanent reality in contrast to Judaism, which was temporary and passing. Another important word that brings out the purpose of the letter is the word better. It's used 13 times in the book. As the writer sets before us the superiority of Jesus Christ and His salvation over against the Hebrew system of religion. My friends, tonight, we have a better persuasion. We have a better priesthood. We have a better hope. We have a better covenant. We have better promises. We have better sacrifices. We have a better reward. We have a better country. We have a better resurrection. Do you see what the writer to the Hebrews wants these Jewish believers to grasp? He wants them to grasp the fact that in Christ they had gained much more than they had renounced in Judaism. Christianity is not supplementary to Judaism. It completely substitutes, it's a complete substitution for it. In every way, it supersedes it. And so I want you to think tonight, as we think by way of introduction of these diverse people, this definite purpose. Something else, I want you to think some difficult passages. You know, there are five warnings in the book of Hebrews. You may not have known that, but there are five warnings in the book of Hebrews, and much of the controversy that surrounds this book centers in these warnings. And each of these passages encourages us to heed God's word by pointing out the sad consequences if we don't heed the word of God. Dr. Harold Wilmington sets them out like this. First warning, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, disregarding God's word. Second warning, chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, doubting God's word. Third warning, chapters 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, 20, departing from God's word. Fourth warning, chapter 10, 26 to 31, despising God's word. Fifth warning, chapter 12, verse 25, disagreeing with God's word. I say to you about all those warnings, because it's in the third warning that we have a very difficult passage that has upset many Christians over the centuries, especially Christians who have failed. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 4. Let me read the passage. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For there is no more controversial passage in the book than this one, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them to whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, there are so many ways this passage has been interpreted. Some people hold the view that in these verses, there's a situation where Christians can lose their salvation. Some hold that these people referred to here are not Christians at all. They're Jewish unbelievers. They're convinced of the truth. They're convinced of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, but they're still uncommitted. People who have come into contact with the gospel, but they're spiritually unchanged by it. Look at the passage again and notice the words they and them, verse number 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Dr. Sidlow Baxter says the word refers exclusively to a special class in special circumstances at a special historical crisis point which has forever passed away. The 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews throws some light on this problem. Look at chapter 10 for a moment. Chapter 10. And look at verse number 38. Chapter 10 and verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we, and notice the we, were not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now notice the word we. It's emphatic and it's differentiating between true believers and empty professors. Here is something the true believers can never do. We are not of them that draw back. Look at verse number 38. If any man draw back, that is, if any man will repudiate Christ, if any man will give up Christ, if any man will return to the Old Testament ritual, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Empty professors may draw back, but Paul says, we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Dr. Alan Kearns says, now that's the key to understand the warning of chapter 6 and 10. Remember that it was written to Jews who were tempted to give up Christ. The sin that Paul is constantly dealing with in the book of Hebrews, it's not just any sin. It is the sin of repudiating Jesus Christ. That is the sin in the book of Hebrews. But a true believer will never give up on Christ. But empty professors will. Let no sincere Christian think for a moment that anything in the Hebrew letter contradicts that glorious guarantee of eternal security that's brought before us in Romans chapter 8. Those who make this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, those who make this passage mean that a believer can lose his salvation will have to admit then that they also will have to make the point that they'll never be able to get it back again. But there is no possibility of a true believer ever losing his salvation. You see, my dear friends, our salvation is an eternal salvation. Christ says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Once in Christ forever, nothing from his love can sever. Now that's just one of the difficult passages. But let me hasten on. The diverse people, the definite purpose, the difficult passages. What about the different pen men? I mean, who wrote this letter to these Jewish believers? Well, there's been all sorts of guesses. Tertullian of Carthage in the 3rd century tells us that Barnabas wrote the letter to the Hebrews because Barnabas was a Levite and the book of Hebrews may have been written by a Levite. Others think that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. Still, some people think that Dr. Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm inclined to believe, and it's only my personal conviction, I'm inclined to believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. You see, Peter states that Paul wrote to the same people that he wrote to Jews who were of the dispersion. And the only writing in Scripture that is addressed to Jews and is not accredited to any human author is the book of Hebrews. Would that not make you think that Paul was the author of the book? The diverse people, the definite purpose, the difficult passages, the different pen men. What about the divine person? For here's a book that sets forward the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The book of Hebrews has been called the fifth gospel. The four gospels describe what Christ did on earth. The book of Hebrews describes what he's now doing in heaven. I want us to look very quickly tonight at this book from a threefold angle. First of all, I want you to notice a superior person, chapters 1 to 4:16. Secondly, a superior priesthood, chapters 5:1 to 10:39. And thirdly, a superior principle, chapters 11, verse 1, right to the end. A superior person, Christ. Now keep in mind what Paul is pleading with here. He's pleading with these Jewish believers not to go back to the past. His argument is very simple. You're riding in a Rolls Royce tonight. Why do you want to go back to driving an old banger? A photograph of a person can be helpful, but it's unnecessary when the person himself is standing by your side. So with the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament shadow is replaced by the New Testament substance. The type is replaced by the antitype. The Jewish faith is being superseded by the Christian faith. And so Paul is arguing here that having the Son of God in so many ways is so much better than having the servants of God. You see, my dear friends, Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. Look at chapter 1 for a moment, very quickly. Chapter 1, the opening verses. These men who were held in the highest esteem by Jewish people, they were called to be the servants of God. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They were spokesmen for God, but Jesus Christ is God speaking. You see, Jesus Christ is God's final revelation. You see how the book opens. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In the past, God had given his word to the prophets in many installments by various methods. These revelations all pointed to Christ, and he's the final revelation from God. Jesus Christ is God's final word. So it's God's final word to the world, for through Christ, the mind of God, the heart of God, the will of God is made known. This is my beloved Son, said the Father. Hear ye him. I hear a whole lot of folk talking today about boasting, about having a new revelation from God. They're deceived. God's not giving any more revelations today. He's illuminating his once and for all revelation, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's final revelation. But notice something else. Jesus Christ is God's full revelation. Look at chapter 1. Can you see his person? Verse 2, his Son, implying sameness of essence with the Father. Can you see verse 3? The express image of his person. Literally, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the very substance of God. He could say, and only he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Can you see his person? Can you see his power? Do you see how the Lord Jesus stands in relation to the universe? He is its creator, verse 2. He is its sustainer, verse 3. He is its possessor, verse 3. He's the heir of all things. My dear friends, tonight, the reason why the world is a cosmos and not chaos is because of the upholding power of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you're doubting the ability of Christ to keep you. He's able to keep you from falling. Maybe you're doubting the ability of Christ to strengthen you. He's able to make all grace abound toward you. Maybe you're doubting the ability of Christ to answer your prayer. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Can you see his person? Can you see his power? Look at verse 3. Can you see his passion? When he had by himself purged our sins. You see the contrast? His person, his power, our sins. It was his cross. It was my sin. It was my sin. It was his cross. Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. Very quickly, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. You know, angels played a vital part in the Jewish religion. Did you know that the law, according to Acts 7, was given through the ministry of angels? But Jesus Christ is far above the angels. He's the Son, but they're the servants. He's the sovereign, but they're the subjects. Listen, my friends, tonight. Jesus Christ is superior to angels in sonship, verse 2, in worship, verse 6, in heirship, verse 2, in kingship, verse 3, and in rulership, verse 13. Our trust then is not in angels, but in Christ who displays superior power and guardian grace. Listen, He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. Thirdly, He's superior to Moses. You know, Moses was regarded by the Jews as one of their greatest leaders, but Jesus Christ is greater. You remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus was there, and Moses appeared and Elijah appeared, you remember that Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, the representative of the law, one for Elijah, the representative of the prophets. You remember the voice from the excellent glory said, Peter, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. Do you not put my Son on a level with Moses and on Elijah? He is superior. Moses was a servant. Jesus Christ is the Son. Moses served in the house. Christ is Lord over the house. Moses ministered using symbols. Christ is the fulfillment of those symbols. Listen, how could these people go back to Judaism when Jesus Christ offered so much more than ever they had in Judaism? He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. If you come to chapter 4, you discover He's superior to Joshua. You know, Joshua brought the children of Israel into a temporal rest. But the Lord Jesus brings us into an eternal rest. Look at chapter 4 for a moment. The word rest is used 12 times. 12 times in chapter 4. It hasn't always got the same meaning. Look, for example, at verse 4. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. That's creation rest. Look at verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. That's Canaan rest. Look at verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from him. That's Calvary rest. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of unbelief. That's conquering rest. Look at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That's complete rest. The future rest of the believer in heaven. This chapter also contains the first of those 13 let us. Admonitions permeated, sprinkled throughout the book of Hebrews. Do you see them? Verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Verse 14. Let us hold fast our profession. Verse 16. Let us come boldly onto the throne of grace. The point is this. Jesus Christ is superior to Joshua. Are you getting the picture tonight? He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. Look at the end of chapter 4 and then into the beginning of chapter 5. He's superior to Aaron. Aaron ministered in an earthly tabernacle, but Christ, our great high priest, has passed into the heavens. Aaron served for a few years, but the Lord Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood was subject to death, but Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession. The sacrifices of the old covenant were offered up continuously, but Jesus Christ offered Himself up once for all. Now don't forget Paul's objective. Don't forget Paul's aim. It's to show us the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to Aaron. There were many stars of great magnitude in the Hebrew sky, but the Lord Jesus, He outshines them all. Paul's saying, why go back to the inferior? A superior person. I mean, tonight, we can search literature and lexicons. We can look at histories and homilies. We can look at dictionaries and declarations only to discover tonight no mortal can with Him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is He than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. A superior person. But come to chapter 5 for a moment. Notice in the second place, a superior priesthood. Christ and Melchizedek. You've all heard about Daddy Longlegs, haven't you? Haven't you? Well, our kids and grandchildren talk about Daddy Longlegs all the time. You know that Daddy Longlegs was originally a book by a lady called Jean Webster. It's now a film. I didn't know this. It's the story of a little girl in an orphanage. And she knows that there's a wealthy man and he's provided all the food and whatever they need for the orphanage. And one day she sees a shadow on a wall. And because it's an elongated shadow with tremendously long legs due to the position that the light was shining, this little girl called the shadow Daddy Longlegs. And for years she would dream of this shadow. And then one day she meets him. And she falls in love with him. And he falls in love with her. And the relationship blossoms. Now tell me, what do you think happened when she got him? Well, she stopped thinking about the shadow because she had got the substance. And my friends, in the Old Testament, there are many types, that's what scholars call them. Types, pictures of the Lord Jesus. And in this Hebrew letter tonight, there are 29 quotations from the Old Testament and 53 direct allusions to the Old Testament. You see, the purpose of this letter is to show that the Old Testament revelation is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul's simply telling us the substance is better than the shadow. And he does that by introducing us to the priesthood. The priests had great value in the Hebrew culture. Well, you might say, well, what was a priest? When we were studying the book of Leviticus, and that was a long time ago, we discovered that the term priest means one who officiates. A prophet was someone who represented God to the people. A priest was someone who represented the people to God. Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites, the priests. You see, if you were going to function, if you were going to function with the sacrifices, with the tabernacle, you had to be in the priestly family. You couldn't function in the tabernacle if you were not a Levite. But now the writer to the Hebrews, if it's Paul, he's introducing to us a superior priesthood. Notice what he says in chapter 5. He says we have a better Savior. Look at chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Jesus Christ was not appointed by man. He was appointed by God. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Aaron had tremendous compassion. Jesus Christ had greater sympathy. Aaron offered sacrifices. The Lord Jesus offered himself. Aaron had to offer sacrifices first for himself and his family. Not so Jesus Christ. Being the sinless Lamb of God, he needed no sacrifices for sin. A better Savior. A great high priest tonight. A great high priest who knows your trials, chapter 5, 7 and 8. A great high priest who feels your heartaches, chapter 4, verse 15. A great high priest who strengthens your soul. Grace to help in time of need, or if you like, grace to help in the nick of time. Is there anyone who can help us One who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us, who in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. Yes, there's one tonight, only one, the blessed, blessed Jesus. He's the one. When afflictions press the soul, when waves of trouble roll, and you need a friend to help you, He's the one, a better Savior. Look at chapter 7, very quickly. Better source from Aaron to Melchizedek. Maybe you're saying, well, Dennis, who was this mysterious person called Melchizedek? Well, he's just a type. He's a picture of Christ. Notice that he's a picture of Christ in his office. He was a king and he was a priest. He was a picture of Christ in his origin, for the Bible contains no record of his birth or his death. You see, Melchizedek was a royal priest whose priesthood took precedence over that of Aaron. You say, well, what does that mean for us practically tonight? It means that Christ's priesthood is timeless. Look at verse 3 of chapter 7. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Christ's priesthood tonight is timeless. Aaron and his sons died, but the Lord Jesus lives forever. His, my friend, tonight is a timeless priesthood. His tonight is an everlasting priesthood. Look at verse 17, chapter 7. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His tonight is an unchanging priesthood. Chapter 7 and verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchanging priesthood. His tonight is a holy priesthood. Verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. My friends, tonight, is this not the high priest that we need? One whose priesthood is timeless. One whose priesthood is everlasting. One whose priesthood is unchanging. One whose priesthood is holy. Listen, you don't need to look beyond Jesus Christ tonight. He's all that you need. I hear a lot of baloney talk today about we need this and we need that experience. Listen, when you got Christ, you got it all. You got it all. A better Savior. A better Savior. My dear friends, a better source. Look at chapter 8 very quickly. A better script. Why go back to the old covenant now that you're in the new? You know, the old covenant was ratified by Moses. The new covenant is mediated by Christ. The old covenant was conditional. The new covenant is unconditional. The old covenant could never produce the necessary righteousness. The new covenant can produce the necessary righteousness. The old covenant was written on cold, dead stones. The new covenant is written on living hearts. You say, when did this new covenant come into effect? When Christ shed his blood on the cross. Look at chapter 8 and verse 6. It says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Maybe I should add this little footnote. Maybe you're saying tonight, well, didn't Jeremiah promise this new covenant to the Jews? Well, he did. Well, what right have we to apply it to the church? Well, there are prophetic elements in this covenant which will be fulfilled in relation to Israel. And there are salvation clauses in this covenant into which the church can enter today. A superior priesthood. Better Savior. A better source. A better script. Look at chapter 9. Very quickly, a better sanctuary. We're coming from the earthly to the heavenly. You know, there was an earthly sanctuary in the Old Testament. In fact, there were two of them. You remember, first of all, there was the tabernacle, and then there was the temple. Both were inaccessible to the people. Both were temporary.
How different tonight is this better sanctuary? You see how Paul describes it in verse number 11 of chapter 9. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And through Christ tonight we have access to that true tabernacle into heaven. He's saying to these Hebrews, these Jewish believers, why are you going back to the old? You've got a better Savior. You've got a better script. You've got a better sanctuary. You've got a better source. You've got a better sacrifice. Look at chapter 9 for a moment. Hundreds and thousands of animals were sacrificed in Old Testament times. Listen, my friends, tonight. Jewish altars ran with rivers of blood. But it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Those sacrifices could only cover sin. They could never cleanse sin. But Christ's sacrifice takes away sin. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away. Sacrifice of nobler worth and richer blood than they. Look at chapter 10 and verse 11. Look at the lovely contrast here. Notice what it says. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Can you see the contrast? Look at verse 11. Every priest. Look at verse 12. This man. Look at verse 11. Standeth daily. Look at verse 12. Sat down. Look at verse 11. Offering the same sacrifices. Look at verse 12. One sacrifice. Look at verse 11. Which can never take away sin. Look at verse 12. He sat down on the right hand of God. My dear friends, the New Testament, the Word of God, is sure of something, and it's this. It's the finality of the cross. Something happened on Calvary that never can be, that never will be repeated again. Calvary covers it all. Why go back to the old ritual? And listen, why go back to Romanism? Why go back to paganism? Why go back to Catholicism when a man stands at the front and tells us that a piece of bread becomes the very body of Christ, and a glass of wine becomes the very blood of Christ? It's blasphemy. This man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He came at one period with one payment for one purpose. It's all over. Calvary covers it all. A better priesthood. Notice chapter 11 quickly in closing. Not only a superior person and a superior priesthood, a superior principle, it's faith. The fact that Christ is a superior person and that we've got a superior, that he exercises a superior priesthood, ought to encourage us to put our trust in him. Indeed, look at the last verse of chapter 10 again where we started. The just shall live by faith. Verse 38. You say, well, what's faith? It's hard to define faith. In fact, in chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews displays faith. The Greek word means belief, trust, confidence. The word substance in verse 1 of chapter 11 means assurance. Evidence means proof. And so when the Holy Spirit gives us faith through the Word of God, the very presence of faith in our hearts, it's all the assurance and evidence that we need. J. Oswald Saunders says, faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. Now, all of us enjoy things by faith. Have you ever enjoyed a holiday in January even though you didn't leave till July? You have, haven't you? You pictured yourself by the pool, soaking in the sun. You've done that. You see, by faith, we enjoy the present, what is in effect a future reality. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. He's saying faith is making a present substance out of a future reality. Warren Wiersbe says, true Bible faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. Martin Luther said, faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, and receives the impossible. The best way to grow in faith is to feed on the word of God and walk with the faithful. For here in chapter 11, we notice the people of faith. Here is the writer to the Hebrews, if it's Paul, and he's presenting us with the roll call of faith. And as you read this wonderful chapter, it lists the heroes of faith, and you discover something. You discover that faith anticipates the future. You discover that faith acts in the present. You discover that faith evaluates the past, deserves to move out and persist to the end. I was reading about Hudson Taylor a week or two ago, the famous missionary. And when he first went to China, it was in a sailing vessel. And very close to one shore, he came to an island that was filled with cannibals. And the ship was caught because it was in a windless calm. There was no wind. And it was slowly drifting toward the shore. And these cannibals on the island, well, they were anticipating a great feast. The captain came to Hudson Taylor and said, Mr. Taylor, you need to pray for the help of God. I will, said Hudson Taylor, provided you set your sails to catch the breeze. The captain said, no, I'm not going to make myself a laughingstock to the rest of the crew. Taylor said, I'll not pray unless you prepare the sails to catch the wind when God sends it. The captain had no choice. He set the sails. And when Hudson Taylor was engaged in agonizing prayer, a knock came to his stateroom door. And Taylor said, who's there? And the captain said, it's the captain, are you still praying for the wind? Yes, replied Hudson Taylor. Well, said the captain, you better stop praying, for we have more wind than we can manage. Faith, mighty faith of promises, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done, the people of faith. Very quickly, chapter 12, the pattern of faith. Look to the Son of God. Submit to the discipline of God. Look how the chapter begins, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. The phrase speaks of a steadfast, intense, continuous gaze. In the Greek it signifies, look away to the Lord Jesus. You ever teach your grandchildren how to kick football? You know what I'm constantly telling them? Something that you boys need to tell Glenn Alvin. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on Jesus. Why? Because he's the perfect example. Because he's the perfect model. Because he's the perfect pattern. Someone has said that if you look outward, you'll become distressed. If you look inward, you'll be depressed. If you look upward, you'll be blessed. Turn your eye upon Jesus. The people of faith, the pattern of faith. Chapter 13, very quickly, the performance of faith. How faith acts in relation to love, verses 1 through 6. In relation to leadership, verse 17 to 19. In relation to legalism, verses 9 through 11. In relation to lordship, verses 12 to 16. Now remember, I'm almost finished. Remember, in turning to Christ, these Hebrew believers, they lost their temple, they lost their priesthood, they lost their sacrifices, but they gained in Christ far more than they lost. Paul says, don't be going back to Judaism. Don't be going back to the rituals. You'll notice what he says in verse 13. Instead of going back, go outside the camp. Bear the reproach and the rejection with Christ. Why stay in Jerusalem when Jerusalem is not your city? Jerusalem is doomed. Get out of the Jewish religious system. Identify with the Savior who died for thee. There can be no room for compromise. go outside the camp, bear his reproach. Is that not what old Polycarp did, friend of the Apostle John? See him in the Colosseum of Rome. And the voice of the empire is ringing out, Polycarp, renounce your Christ or you shall die. Hear the old man saying, Caesar, accept my Christ and you shall live. See Martin Luther at the Council of Worms, standing before the most powerful force of his day, the Roman Catholic Church, who wants him to recant his faith, and he cries, here I stand, I can do none other, God help me. See John Bunyan in a Bedford jail. When his little Mary has hardly food destitute, hear him saying, I'm determined, God being my helper and shield, to stay here until the moss grows over my eyebrows rather than surrender my fee. Is this not exactly what the Hebrew Christians were tempted to do? To give up Christ, to repudiate Christ, to go back to the Jewish ritual. I wonder tonight, am I speaking to someone and you're drifting spiritually? You need to be reminded tonight, there's a superior person, adore him. There's a superior priesthood, approach him. There's a superior principle, emulate him. May God bless his word to our hearts. I'm going to sing a lovely hymn in closing.